This morning I'd like to speak to you about God's wondrous works in nature. There are about half a dozen or so major classical arguments which have historically been made for God's existence. I won't go through them all, but I want especially to focus on one of them. As a matter of fact, it's the one that the Bible itself uses for God's existence. Nevertheless, the Bible does not make lengthy formal arguments for God's existence. For the most part, the Bible assumes God's existence as a self-evident truth, which should not require formal proof. It is as though the fact that people themselves exist in the kind of world in which we do exist is enough proof that God himself must exist. It's like saying, well, if God does not exist, why do we exist? Or where did we come from? Where did our world come from? Now, this is not to say that atheists did not exist in biblical times, for they certainly did. The Bible says they did. The Bible implies that they did. For instance, Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So, there were what we today would call atheists back then. And furthermore, there were certainly many who were what we might call practical atheists, in the sense that they did not practice their faith in God, even if they claimed to believe in God. Or we might say that there were nominal theists. In other words, those who believed in God in name only, if we may judge that by their conduct. On the other hand, when I think about, were there any people in the Bible who said, "I don't believe in God"? I can't remember even one who came right out and said, "I don't believe in God," or "I don't believe there is any God." So on that basis, I would say that open self-avowed atheism, at least on a large and organized scale, is a relatively modern phenomenon. But nevertheless, the Bible does allude to nature itself as evidence of God's existence. The argument is essentially that only God as creator can explain the natural world as it exists. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Let me look at the first three verses with you and emphasize the point there. It starts off by saying, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." And notice that it goes on to say that this information about God, that he exists and that he is powerful and wise enough to have created this world, doesn't just come out in dribs and drabs, as we might say today, doesn't just kind of slowly leak out. It gushes out, in essence. It pours forth as information from the natural realm that we can see. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And he goes on to say in verse 3, there's no literal speech here, but nevertheless, it says toward the end of verse 4, and their utterances to the end of the world. So the natural world, in essence, announces to us that there must be a God. And the scriptures in other places say the same thing, but I won't take the time to read all of them. I think I might be remiss, though, on this point if I did not read Romans 1, 18 through 20, where Paul makes this very point. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul is emphatic here. He says, they are without excuse at the end of verse 20. That is, those who would deny that God exists and that he is in nature what he obviously is, that is, all powerful and all wise to create this world. The natural world ought to tell us that. That's the basic argument for God that the Bible makes. That the natural world makes it evident that he must exist. And I can do no better in arguing for God than that. That alone would be sufficient to prove God's existence in his divine nature. The very existence of the natural world and its order and complexities are such that the world could not have made itself. The world is dependent upon an intelligent external cause for its existence and the kind of existence it has. Now, if you do not appreciate that, try to go live on the surface of the moon or Mars or Venus or any of the other planets in this solar system. I don't think you'll have much success there. But yet here in this world, we have all that we need and even more. It's interesting that when Job challenged God about the dire physical circumstances into which he had fallen, God responded with a long delineation spanning four long chapters about God's various natural wonders. And this starts in chapter 38 and extends through chapter 41. This is about the only answer that God makes to Job. He doesn't try to explain what has happened behind the scenes between himself and Satan to cause Job to come to this point. God starts talking about the natural world and its wonders. And anybody reading that might say, what has all of that got to do with Job's dire physical circumstances? If you were to go to the beginning of chapter 39 of Job, as we'll do now, let me just give you a taste of how God responds. For instance, at the beginning of chapter 39, in verse 1, it says, "Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer?" What? What does the birth of mountain goats and deer have to do with Job's problem? It's like there's no connection between the two. But God goes on through these chapters, beginning with chapter 39, verse 1. And he refers to the mountain goat, the deer, and then he goes on to the wild donkey, and then to the wild ox, and then to the ostrich, and the horse, and the hawk, and the eagle, and then to a couple of animals in chapters 40 and 41, the behemoth and the leviathan. And if you're a first-time reader of the Bible, I can imagine why you might say, again, what does all this have to do with Job's problem? How is it an answer to Job's questions? Well, it's not a direct answer. But here's the point. By relating all of his natural wonders, and in essence then talking about his great power, what he's telling Job is, listen, you don't need me to tell you how I'm going to work things out for you. All you need to do is have faith in me. Faith engendered by my power and my wisdom as expressed in the natural world. So, God's point to Job is that if he is so wise and mighty as to have made all these, he certainly has the wisdom and might to know what he is doing with Job. And that the faith of Job, created by these natural and animal wonders, ought to be sufficient to dispel any doubts in his mind as to God's capability to know and do what is right in Job's case. And therefore, it is not surprising that the Scriptures call attention to the marvelous works of God, including those in the natural realm. In contemplating this lesson, and even in preparing it, I'll have to tell you that I have felt a bit defensive about it, because the body of the lesson is going to have few, if any, scriptures. I can think of one scripture in the body of the lesson that I cited, and I might not even bring it up. As a lesson like this, in which we're going to look at some examples of God's natural wonders, and so we could ask, is it even right to present a lesson like that? And basically, I would address someone who says that it is not to Job chapters 38 through 41. That was God's answer to Job. But beyond that, for instance, Psalm 105 verse 2 says, "Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders." I don't necessarily think that these wonders are all natural, but it would include natural wonders. Psalm 111, verses 1 through 4. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are to be studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work. and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Note that statement in verse 2 regarding the works of the Lord. They are to be studied, that is, contemplated, dwelt upon, pondered by all who delight in them. Then, finally, in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." I want us to know, at least to a certain degree, by virtue of the lesson today, the wonders of the Lord. I would hope to engender within you the sense that when you are looking at the natural wonders of the world, whether you're looking at them actually, or maybe viewing them on TV during some nature show, that you would see them in the context of faith in God and understand that there is no way to explain all of these apart from God. So, I'd like to look at four of these natural wonders with you, and they really, the first three anyway, are more or less in the same category, in that it deals with things that we, when I say we, that includes scientists, cannot explain them. The fourth one is not exactly in that category. As a matter of fact, it's a well-known physical process. But I have included it because it is so wonderful nevertheless, and it is something of a paradox. These aspects of the natural world, which are especially wondrous, are those which are not subject to a natural explanation. Okay, so let's look at several of them then. To some of you, I may have brought up this first example before. It is that of the migratory cycle of the monarch butterfly. You can see here in this map, which basically depicts North America, you can see Mexico in the south here, and then the United States, and above the United States, of course, Canada. But the monarch butterfly, through the course of the year, in successive stages, migrates all the way from its wintering ground in the central highlands of Mexico, up through the United States, even as far north as Canada, and then makes a circuit and comes back the next fall to winter here in the central highlands of Mexico again. So, in the fall, millions of monarch butterflies from Canada and the United States escape the winter and what would be their deaths during the winter by migrating to the warmer climate of the central Mexican highlands. And there they hibernate in the fir trees. Now, this particular generation of monarch butterflies is called the Methuselah generation, after the name of the longest-lived individual in the Bible, Methuselah. It's interesting. They are called the Methuselah generation because, unlike other generations, they actually live 8 or 9 months. They are the generation that overwinters in Mexico. And they delay their sexual maturation until later, which in itself is amazing. The other generations of monarch butterflies, the intermediate generations, emerge in the spring and summer, and they live just 4 or 5 weeks. But these monarch butterflies cover every inch of every branch of every tree in the forest. This is just a small part of them you can see in this picture. You can't even see the branches and parts of them in the green there. But otherwise, it's monarch butterflies that you're looking at there. They just coat the trees of the forest. And they're hibernating there during the wintertime. Well, in March, they wake up, they begin their journey north, and they complete the migratory cycle over several successive generations. They migrate altogether 5,000 miles or more in a round trip over the spring, summer, and fall from Mexico as far north as Canada, as I said, and then back again to Mexico. And they do all of this at a top speed of 6 miles per hour. Now, there are many species of animals which migrate, but not like the monarch butterfly. Here's another map that will give you a better idea of what I'm saying. Well, it anticipates a major point that I'm going to make, but since we've got the map here, let me show you. Got Mexico down here in the south. That's their overwintering grounds. And this first generation leaves Mexico and begins to go up into the United States. And then over several generations, here you have a second generation, third generation, fourth generation making its return, but they go up into the United States and as far north as Canada. And then the fourth or fifth generation makes its way back to Mexico to winter. So you see, this first generation and this fourth generation at the beginning and end of the cycle, they're called the Methuselah generation because they live so long. Much of that time is spent hibernating, of course, in Mexico. Now notice the first generation, second generation, third generation, fourth generation. That's very important to my point here because this absolutely amazes me. As I said, while many species of animals migrate, the migration of the monarch butterfly between Canada and Mexico is unique and amazing because those individuals who return to their overwintering sites in Mexico are not, I repeat, are not the same ones who began the journey. It's actually, I've read anywhere from the third to the fourth to the fifth generation. So instead, the monarchs who leave Mexico in the spring have offspring. They lay their eggs on milkweed plants during their migratory journey, and then those eggs hatch and they go through a process, if you remember your high school biology, called metamorphosis. They change into adults eventually, and then those adults fly on northward, and then they eventually lay eggs. And the process starts all over again until you've got the third, fourth, or even fifth generation, I read in one source. And it is these short-lived intermediate generations which move by the stages of their lifespans. And remember, the lifespans of the intermediate generations are only like 4 or 5 weeks. They move through the stages of their lifespans through this full cycle of the migration route between Canada and Mexico. So, understand this. First generation that leaves Mexico in spring, what happens to them? They lay eggs, they die. Their eggs hatch into the second generation, go through metamorphosis, and then they go farther north, and they lay eggs, and then die. Happens to the third generation, same thing. Maybe even the fourth generation, only shows four generations here. Like I said, one source I read, it can sometimes go into a fifth generation. But whatever the last generation is, fourth or fifth, makes its way back down to Mexico. So this butterfly right here that left is not this butterfly that returns. So in other words, it is the grandchildren, great-grandchildren, or even great-great-grandchildren which return to the overwintering sites in Mexico left by their ancestors 8 to 9 months earlier. It has even been reported that some individuals return to the same trees or even the same branches that their ancestors had left and that they had occupied during hibernation. And that monarchs raised in captivity at least sometimes are able to complete the migratory cycle and return. How did they know to go there? That raises the big question. How are the later generations of monarch butterflies able to find their way back to their ancestors' overwintering sites in Mexico, especially since they have never been there? How? How do they know to go there? They've never learned the place. They've never learned the route to that place. They have not been taught it by other individuals. Since the other monarchs that they might meet, well, they were born on route anyway, and they themselves have never been there. They didn't go to school to learn this place. They were not given a GPS. They don't fly in groups like migratory geese. So how do they know where to go? Even if their route had somehow become part of their genetic code, how did that happen? Where did they get this instinct? The only answer is that an intelligent creator, God, gave them this capability. Now, let's go to bee dancing. And this may be the first and only time you will hear a preacher say bee dancing in the pulpit. It's long been known that honeybees returning from food sources perform a dance, or at least that's what it's been called, in order to get the attention of other bees at the hive and communicate to them information as to the direction, the distance, and even the quality of the food sources they have found. And by the way, their food sources, of course, would be nectar and flowers. So basically, the dancing bee is trying to tell the other bees at the hives, hey, I found a treasure of nectar here. There are a lot of good flowers over here, maybe 3 or 4 kilometers away. I'll take you. I can tell you where it is. And so they go through this dance to convey that information. I have known this for a while. I was reminded of it when, back in the summer, with my family, I visited the Liberty Science Center over in Newark, I believe it is. And they had a video of this phenomenon, the bee dance, and explained it. And I thought, that is amazing. Now, we even have a picture of it here. This is the dancing bee here. You can see it's kind of blurry, so he's wiggling here. And these other bees, oh, they're really interested in the dance. They're reading the information. They're interpreting the dance. I've heard of dance interpretation, I think, before, but this takes it to a new level. But analysis of bee dancing shows that this information is conveyed by the direction or the form of the dance, the number of times a bee waggles its rear end, and the relation of the dance to the direction of the sun. Different dance forms, which can include the waggle dance, the round dance, and a transitional dance, might also be used to convey information. It has even been said that returned bees, which have been at the hive long enough for the sun to have changed its location significantly, will adjust their dance to reflect the change in the sun's position. Amazing. Some bees apparently compete with other dancing bees. Yes, dance competition here. Some bees apparently compete with other dancing bees to get the attention of their hive mates and convince them that they should follow them to the flowers, or at least follow their directions. And here again, you get some idea of this. You have the round dance here. I can see why they would call it the round dance. And then the waggle dance. So you can see a curvy line here. And then you've got the sun, because how they dance is sometimes based on the angle of the sun. And they're telling other bees not only which way to go, but how far to go and how good the nectar is there. All that information in an insect brain. It's been reported that these bees can even make adjustments and change their dances depending upon the kind of information, of course, that they need to convey. So the question is, where did honeybees acquire the ability to convey information regarding food sources by dancing? And then really, how did the other bees get the ability to interpret that dancing? As a matter of fact, the bee movements are so complex that they can be mathematically described. Of course, the answer is that this was placed in their little insect brains by their divine creator. Okay, the third example, and this is actually a cluster of 3 examples, basically involving the same general class of sea animals, sea turtles, salmon, and eels, and their migrations. They go between natal areas, that is, areas where they were born, and those areas where they live or nest. Sea turtles. Sea turtles hatch from eggs laid by their mothers on sandy beaches. And then the little hatchlings, you've probably seen this on TV, when they come out of the eggs and come out of the sand, they try to make their way into the ocean without being eaten by predators. And they're there in the ocean anywhere from 2 to 5 years. It might depend on the particular species. And they travel many thousands of miles. And then they finally make their way back to the same beaches where they were born to lay their own eggs. And, of course, the natural question is, how did they know how to get back there? Scientists talk about they must somehow be able to detect the electromagnetic field. Even if they do explain, you have to ask them, where did turtles get this ability? That I don't have, by the way. Let me go to the example of salmon. Salmon make their way downstream from the river nest where they were spawned to the ocean. And they live in the ocean for years, and they travel thousands of miles. And then they return to the very same rivers. Now, again, let me emphasize that. They return to the same rivers, in some cases, the very same spots where they were spawned. And there they spawn, and they die. And here you can see various species of salmon referred to. This is in the Pacific Northwest. And here's Alaska up at the top, and then British Columbia, I suppose, in Canada, here to the east. And so the salmon, after they've made their way downstream to the oceans, they just swim around in the ocean for years or whatever. I don't know exactly how long. It may depend on the species. But eventually they decide, well, it's time for us to give birth and die, or something like that. They don't actually give live birth. They lay eggs. And the males put out milt to fertilize those eggs. They do. They go back to the same rivers, maybe the same places where they hatched, and there they lay their eggs, provide a sperm for the fertilization for the eggs, and then they die. Point is, how do the salmon know which rivers to go up to? Now, scientists do try to make some explanations. They talk about the odor of that particular stream or river or whatever. But even that, how do they know that? Now, here's an example that's similar in some ways, but something is very, very interesting is going to occur in the case of the American and European eels. American and European eels, by the way, the American eels come from North America, the European eels come from Europe. But American and European eels live for decades. In some cases, I've read, even up to 50 years. And they live in freshwater rivers. Before, at some point, and nobody knows, I guess, why this happens or why it happens when it happens, they start developing sexual organs. And there used to be a profound mystery, and it's only been resolved in the past several decades or so, but there was a profound mystery as to where eels come from, because individual eels that were caught didn't seem to have any sexual organs. So how are they produced? And nobody had seen baby eels before. So scientists really had to research this to figure out where eels come from. And it was found that these American and European eels in their respective continents, the rivers of those continents, at some point develop sexual organs and start making their way downstream, and they go out into the Atlantic Ocean, and they make their way to a place called the Sargasso Sea. So you have North America here, where the American eels come from. You have, basically, you can see the western edge of Europe here, Spain, and then the British Isles up there. And that's Europe. That's where the European eels come from. And they make their way from both sides of the Atlantic down to the Sargasso Sea. It's a place that is called a gyre, I believe, that has been formed in the Atlantic Ocean, and the currents just tend to go around it rather than through it. This is where the eels go to lay eggs. And while they live their lives in fresh water, they need the oceanic saltwater environment to reproduce, and they somehow remember or know how to get to the Sargasso Sea. But here's the particularly remarkable fact about migration of Atlantic eels. Despite having been spawned together, they were born together in the Sargasso Sea, the American and European eels, who are different species, somehow always know how to differentiate themselves and make their way to their respective ancestral continents, whether North America or Europe, to which they have never, never been. Now imagine, think about that for just a moment. Here's an American eel, European eel, as babies. They're swimming around together in the Sargasso Sea. And one of them says to the other, "Don't you think it's about time for us to be going?" And somehow, the American eel knows, well, I've got to make a left turn here and go up to North America. And the European eel says, well, I need to make a right. I'm going up to Europe. They know their continents. Somehow they know where to go. They don't get mixed up. Now, I imagine if you were to show some high school students, or even college students, maybe in some cases, a globe of the world, and say, put your finger on Europe, or put your finger on North America. If they didn't have names on them, they wouldn't know where to go. They're that ignorant of geography, perhaps. But that's how difficult geography can be. But these eels know enough about geography to know unfailingly which way to go to Europe, that they ought to be there in the case of the European eels. and the others know to go to North America. How do they know that? So, this is the question. How do marine animals know where to go to reproduce or to live, since they have only been there as babies, or in the case of the eels, they've never been there to Europe or North America? The answer is that this instinct must have been placed in them by God, their creator. Last example, and it's the one that is kind of outside the class, and we understand this process. We understand it quite well. It's just that it's a paradox, and I've tried to bring this paradox out by saying it's the case of dirty water being purified by, of all things, dirt. It's very critical. It is not just water which is absolutely essential to life, but clean water is absolutely critical to human beings. You know this. If you've ever been hiking or camping, you know that if you get thirsty, you can't throw your face down in a stream and start slurping the water. You might get very, very sick. As a matter of fact, in a lot of countries in this world, you can't even turn the tap on and drink from that tap water, or you would get sick. That's how precious clean drinking water is. Humans can easily get sick and even die from drinking foul or contaminated water. Surface water tends to be dirty and is unfit or dangerous to drink, but groundwater is quite the opposite. Now, by groundwater, I mean water that comes from under the surface of the ground. 98% of the available fresh water in the world is groundwater. You might think, oh, the Great Lakes, they've got a lot of fresh water. And so, no, it's actually water that's under the surface of the ground. So one big advantage of groundwater is that it occurs almost everywhere in the world. You just have to somehow get to it by digging a well or drilling a well or something like that. Well, as paradoxical as it sounds, it is the soil itself which filters and decontaminates water as it drains through or percolates through the ground. While clean water is often obtained from treatment plants and piped to where it is needed, that's what tends to happen in cities, fresh drinking water has, until modern times, largely been obtained by wells which are dug or drilled directly into the water table. And I was reminded of this recently because we have a well down at the preacher's home. We don't have city water. Our pump motor went out. We had to have a well man to come out and replace the motor and get water again in the house. You know, sometimes when we take clean water for granted, wait till you're without it for just a moment. You can't wash your clothes or your dishes. You can't bathe. You can't drink the water. You can't flush the toilets. It's really bad. We take clean water for granted until we're without it. But we absolutely need it. And how do we get this clean water? I don't mean to scare any of you, but here at the building, we're on a well. Water you drink out of the fountain out there, it's coming out of the ground. That water that you're drinking was moving through the grains of dirt not too long ago. What happens? Well, falls as rain, percolates down through the soil, depending on the composition of the soil, at anything from a near zero rate of speed up to 10 inches per hour, slowly percolating down through the dirt. It might not look like it to you, but if you were to look real close, especially on the microscope, dirt consists of grains. And there are spaces in between those grains through which the water molecules pass. Soil filtrates water by three means, by a physical means, chemical means, and a biological means. Physically, the soil acts as a kind of sieve to strain out impurities. The water molecules are passing through the spaces between the grains of dirt, and some of the impurities are too big to get through them, so it actually acts as a sieve or screen. In the case of chemicals in the ground, the soil chemically reacts with some of the chemicals in the contaminated water to break them down. Or, thirdly, in a biological process, there are microorganisms in the soil which also break down certain contaminants in the water. Now, while the water table might be as little as 10 feet below the surface of the ground, wells typically go at least 100 feet deep to ensure adequate soil filtration for safe drinking water, because the more soil or more of the filter that the water percolates through, the cleaner it becomes, so that by the time it gets down to the 100-foot level, wow, you've got very pure water. So, what do we have here? It's wonderful, isn't it? You've got to have pure drinking water. God has created a way to give us that pure drinking water. The earth is God's grand natural water purification system. In cities, we have water purification plants that take water through a process to purify them. But otherwise, people have to dig wells, as they did in ancient times, to get down to the water table to get pure water. Because it is the dirt itself that decontaminates the water and allows it to be safe to drink. God created that wonderful system. In conclusion, when I read about these wonders, especially the first three examples, it's not unusual for me to read that scientists don't know how they're able to do this. Scientists cannot explain this. It's a mystery to them. Indeed, there are so many complexities which make life possible as it exists that it is too much of a logical stretch to believe that nature acted upon itself to create itself as it is and to such great human benefit apart from God. There is no reason other than blind, stubborn prejudice to believe that evolution is a better explanation for life as it exists than God. It might be that there's at least one person here today who has been so impressed by either what I've taught or what someone else has said or done that they've come to believe in God, believe that He offers salvation from sin through Jesus Christ, and is wanting to take hold of the gracious gift of God in Jesus Christ. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess your faith in Jesus before us, and then be baptized or immersed in a body of water for the remission of your sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into His kingdom. If you follow that process of becoming a purified person, a child of God, but since then have fallen away and want to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by a confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you. Won't you come? As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.